Amen. Good morning.
Good morning.
So I'm glad to see you this morning, and it's a good thing to be here together to worship our God. My prayer today, as is every Sunday morning, is that I can get out of the way and you can see Jesus this morning. So I hope that you will see him clearly as we explore together King Jesus from Matthew chapter 21. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Would you bow, please? We exalt you, our God and King, and we praise your name forever and ever. You are great and worthy of our unreserved praise. No one can measure your greatness. Today we meditate upon your majestic, glorious splendor. We share the story of your wonderful goodness, and we sing with joy about your righteousness. You are merciful and compassionate, slow to get angry, and filled with rich love. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your rule is throughout every generation. King Jesus, you are here, and salvation belongs to you. Amen. King Jesus is pursuing you. Are you running away from him? Or are you allowing him to proceed into your life? I read this week that several years ago there was a stolen car in the state of California. And the police were doing this massive search to try to find the car, to the point that they actually put announcements on the radio appealing to the thief to call into the police station. Now, you would think, well, why in the world would they do that? What thief would call into the police station? Well, there's more to the story that would explain the reason why. You see, inside of that stolen car, the owner of the car had a box of crackers laced with poison that he was planning to use to poison some mice or some rats that were in his house. And so the police were frantically trying to find this stolen car, not so much because they were interested in the stolen car, but they were trying to save the life of the thief. God is pursuing you and me. And you might tend to think that he's trying to chase after you like a policeman to try to catch up with you, to punish you for the bad things you've done. I want you to know this morning that God is after you because he wants to rescue you. He wants to save you. As we enter Matthew chapter 21, we enter into the final week of Jesus' life. So from here on out in this King Jesus series in the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to be in the final week of Jesus' life. Now up to this point, Jesus has avoided publicity. There have been numerous occasions when Jesus would do miraculous things and he would reveal himself to the apostles and he would appeal to them, "Don't tell anybody about me being the Messiah." But now, as Jesus proceeds into Jerusalem, he draws the attention of the entire city in a very dramatic way. Jesus comes riding on a donkey, which might seem very bizarre, but they would have understood, the witnesses of this event would. They would have understood what Jesus was doing, because if you know what had happened long ago with the original son of David, Solomon, when he was anointed as king, you can search back in the Old Testament and find he came riding in on a donkey. Now Jesus comes to Jerusalem as the true son of David, as a better, someone better than Solomon is here. And Jesus comes riding in to a parade of people, waving palm branches, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Now, what does that mean? Hosanna essentially means, to put it in everyday language, contemporary language, they were shouting, "Hooray, the Son of David, the King, has arrived, and salvation belongs to Him." Jesus is now fully exposed. The crowds are shouting, "Salvation belongs to the Son of David. The King is here. He comes riding in on a donkey like Solomon had done." And now, he makes no bones about it. In verse 3, he says, "The Lord needs this donkey." He says, "I'm the Lord." He says, just like Scripture had predicted, "See, your King is coming to you," verse number 5. And in verse 16, even infants are shouting and praising in worship to Jesus, just again as the prophets had predicted. Now, this was the time of year when Jesus comes riding in on this donkey into Jerusalem. It was the time of year for the Passover feast. And just as Jesus, he times it exactly as he intends. Jesus times his triumphal entry coming into the city at the same time that the local herdsmen from out in the pastures would have been bringing their lambs into the city for the Passover feast. The King is coming. But he is not a political Messiah. Instead, he is a Savior Messiah. He is the true Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And the whole city is in an uproar. The whole city is stirred, verse number 10, as Jesus proceeds into the city. Now he comes riding in humble on a donkey. He comes riding in on a symbol of peace. And yet the city recognizes that he is the prophet, verse number 11, from Jerusalem. And he comes in like a prophet, like an ancient prophet of old. Jesus is shaking the foundations of the establishment in Jerusalem. Now, most people, both then and today, we like the status quo. We like things to just go along smoothly without disrupting our flow. But Jesus didn't come to make you and me cozy. He came to save us from darkness and pursue us, to rescue us at all cost. Most of us, I think, have a tendency to want to resist change in our lives. Most of us want to resist life-altering adjustments that we know we need to make. You see it over and over again. How many times have you, like I, seen the chain smoker who is on oxygen while smoking the cigarette? How many of you have seen, like I have, in your own life, maybe your health not being at the maximum it should be because you just can't seem to get to the gym? Most of us resist life-altering adjustments, no matter how much we know that we need them. How many marriages are crumbling because we're refusing to make adjustments in ourselves that we know we need to make for the betterment of our families and our relationships? It's a problem as old as humanity itself. And Israel, God's chosen people, had a long history of resisting God's conviction upon them. They have long resisted the reign of the king over them. Jesus tells three parables in this section, in the latter part of chapter 21 and in chapter 22. Three stories he tells of the history of Israel's rejection of the rule of the king, and he shakes the foundations by bringing their attention to these truths. First, he tells the story of two sons in verses 23 to 32. Two sons who their father tells them to do something. The older son says, "Yeah, Dad, I'll do it," but then he never does it. The younger son says, "I'm not going to do it," but he ends up doing it. And Jesus says it's the younger son who really receives the blessing because although he said he wouldn't, he ultimately did obey. Regardless of what he said, he ultimately obeyed. And what God is after is not our lip service, not these empty promises, but action and obedience that actually pursues a life with God the Father. And so in this parable, he tells how that Israel has had this tendency to say they're going to follow God, but they've not done it, and God is going to pursue another son, clearly implying the Gentile world. That although they've rejected God previously, ultimately they will come in obedience. And yet there's been this history of Israel rejecting the Father. And then he tells another story of a parable of the vineyard tenants and how this vineyard owner leaves the care of his vineyard to some tenants as he goes away. And then he sends some of his servants to go check on the tenants. And one after another, the tenants want the inheritance for themselves. They want the produce of the vineyard for themselves, selfishly, and they kill the servants that the owner sends. Finally, the owner says, "Well, if I send my son, surely they'll respect him." And he sends his own son, and they kill him too. Clearly, Jesus is showing how Israel would reject the son as well and resist the conviction of God, just like they had resisted the father. But then finally, they'll reject the Spirit as well. He tells this story in chapter 22, verses 1 to 14, of a wedding feast. And how this man gives a wedding feast and he sends out the invitations. And everybody's busy. And so they don't accept the invitation, don't come. And the man is infuriated by their rejection. And so he finally says, "Well, go out into the highways and the byways and invite anybody to come to my feast. Invite them all to come." And finally they come, but then there's one man in the feast who doesn't come prepared with the wedding garment. "Why did you come in here not prepared for a wedding garment? You knew you were coming to the wedding feast." And he cast him out into the place of outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Stephen, in his sermon in Acts 7, tells about how Israel had the history of always, like their fathers before them, have resisted the Holy Spirit. The Spirit will call us from the far reaches of the world, from the highways and the byways, to come and bow before the King, and Israel will resist, and perhaps you and me, resist the calling of the Spirit. I wonder, for my life, for yours, in what ways have you been resisting the King? Maybe there's a change you're sitting there this morning and you know you need to make. Maybe there's a risk you know you need to take in the name of God and His kingdom purpose. Maybe there's a conversation you know you need to have, but you've been rejecting the King's call. Let's not resist Him anymore. Don't reject the call of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Receive Him as King into the depths of your life. Let Him come as King into your life. Well, more than just Jesus' characteristic storytelling, earlier in this chapter, we find that Jesus gives these dramatic representations, the drama of a prophet in both the temple and with a barren fig tree, to demonstrate Israel's spiritual condition in a very graphic way. First, Jesus comes into the temple where all of these animals are being gathered for the Passover and for the celebration in worship to God. And it appears from the outside looking in that Israel is thriving. There's all this bustling activity in the temple complex, but that's all it is an appearance. An outward appearance of fruitfulness, but inside they are barren. Yeah, they're selling all of these animals, and it looks like they're doing it to the glory of God. And yet, in reality, we see that there is brother taking advantage of brother with exorbitant prices, robbing their brothers by this inflation of prices by selling and making the temple a den of thieves, when in fact it should have been not an inward-focused place, not just about us, not just about Israel, but the temple was made to be a place of prayer for the nations. And yet you've made it a place of commerce and selfishness and inward focus. And Jesus, making a cord, a whip of cords, He drives out the money changers, overturning the temple tables and shaking the foundations of what they were doing. Shortly thereafter, Jesus goes outside and finds a fig tree. And there on the fig tree, it's full of leaves. And at this time of year, while the full figs would not yet be ripe, there should be those early edible buds. And yet Jesus comes there and He finds there is not a single bud on the tree. It's only leaves. It appears to be flourishing, but in fact there is no fruit on the tree. And Jesus curses that tree and it dies immediately, because it has an outward sign of health when inwardly it's not producing any fruit. Jesus says, to the surprise of the disciples who witnessed this, I'm telling you, if you have faith, even like a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be thrown in the depths of the sea, and it'll be thrown there. And I think Jesus is referring to the mountain upon which the temple stood, their religious establishment that seemed to be impenetrable, that seemed to be this established, broken system that would never be removed, with all of its red tape and all of its hierarchy and all of its control. It seemed as if it had an iron grip on the hearts of the people. And Jesus said, I tell you, even this mountain will be thrown in the depths of the sea when the coming of My kingdom comes and rules in the hearts of people. I think you and I, we need to search our hearts. In what ways have you, been outwardly religious, like all the commerce in the temple, like the leaves on the fig tree? How many times have I been outwardly religious, doing and saying all the right things, but inwardly I know that I'm corrupt and fruitless for the Lord? Is it possible that you have been outwardly religious but inwardly fruitless? You need to know today that God despises outward rituals of worship that don't make it down into your heart. Psalm 51 verse 17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart that He will not despise. But it is these empty sacrifices that God does despise. So let's get real practical. From all of this that's been laid before us, as the King comes into Jerusalem, as the King comes in His procession, what does that say about our lives? I think first, The overarching huge question is, have you allowed King Jesus to have his triumphal entry into your heart, to fully rule and reign every aspect of your life? Have you given him every key? Imagine that your life is represented by a ring of keys. And there are many keys, perhaps, that you've turned over to the Lord. But is there still a single key to a single room somewhere in your heart, somewhere in your life, a key that you still hold? A key, perhaps, to a door somewhere in your life that has a sign on it that still says, "Private, keep out." Jesus comes to sit on the throne as king in the life of a person, in the heart of a person who has finally and totally surrendered every key and has cast every crown before him. One author that I was reading this week, one commentator, talks about a full surrender to allowing the king to come into your life, just like he came humble and yet triumphant on that donkey into the city of Jerusalem. If he is going to come fully into your life and to mine, this author spoke of it in terms of a life quake. A life quake. Not an earthquake, but a life quake. Think of it like this. If you were to go to a lake or a body of water and take a huge stone and toss it with all your might into the lake, and it kerplunk has this huge splash and this huge ripple effect. When you throw a huge stone, perhaps into a small puddle, it creates a water quake. That is to say, all of the water is displaced and moves around the tremendous weight of the stone. That's a water quake, where everything is displaced because in the water because of the weight of the stone. But think about the life quake that Isaiah experienced. In Isaiah chapter 6, the Bible says he was in the temple, and suddenly, the glory of God filled the place. And the train of his robe filled in glorious splendor the entire temple. And Isaiah came face to face with the glory of the king. And suddenly, he melted before him. He said, "Woe is me, a man of unclean lips, among a people of unclean lips. I'm sinful." And he completely melted before God. The angel came and with tongs in his hand, with a burning coal, and touched Isaiah's lips. And he said, "I need to send somebody. Who will I send?" And Isaiah said, "Send me." Isaiah was so overwhelmed by the glory of the king that all of life came to a stop. And everything in Isaiah's life was reordered around the weight of the glory of God that he encountered in the presence of the king. Jesus, if he is just some kind of guru, some kind of guy who gives pieces of advice to bolster your life and what you're doing, if Jesus is just some great teacher or like a genie in a bottle that grants a few wishes along the way, if that's Jesus to you, then there is a limit to which Jesus can exercise any kind of rights or demands over your life. There's a limit to what he can ask of you. But if Jesus truly is King of the universe, there is no limit, no area, no aspect of your life or mine that He does not have the right over. He is King that reigns supreme. So when you encounter the King coming into your life, into every area, and you give Him every key to every aspect of your life, when the glory of King Jesus comes, it creates a life quake where your entire life is reordered, reshaped around Him, reshaped priorities, reshaped goals, reshaped agendas, reshaped plans. All of it splashes and reorders itself around the weight of the glory of the King that comes in the name of the Lord. Let me put it to you this way. I read this illustration this week from another author that really drove it home for me. The distance between the earth and our sun is 93 million miles. Now take that 93 million miles and let's say that it is represented by the thickness of this note card. 93 million miles. The distance between earth and the next nearest star to earth would be a stack of note cards 70 feet high. The diameter of the galaxy would be a stack of note cards 310 miles high. The whole universe is a speck of dust in the hand of King Jesus. Is that the kind of person that you ask to be a personal advisor for your life? A personal assistant? That's the kind of person you bow everything before. See? Your King comes to you. Gentle, riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The King has come, but are you letting Him proceed fully and triumphantly into every area of your life? Or is there some key that you yet need to hand over? Let the King proceed. If we can help you in some way to make that decision, to take those steps, we'd like to pray with you and for you. In some way, maybe our shepherds can help you in giving some spiritual direction and guidance. They would be available for you. Or if you just simply are ready to surrender your life to Christ, we invite you to come and be baptized into Christ and be born again. If we can help you, come as we stand and sing.